Hello and welcome to part two of our series lecture in Romans. It seems like two 45-minute discs on Romans is not enough, and that's certainly true when you consider the massive amount of material that Romans has given to the Christian world over the past 2,000 years. It seems to be the book when dealing with the theology of Paul. In our last lecture, we barely got out of chapter 2. I wanted to talk about two points that are being made here. In Romans chapter 2, Paul here, he says, all who sin apart from the law will perish apart from the law. Now there he's talking about the Gentiles. The Gentiles never had the law, as he says in other places. The law was never given to them. God never made a covenant with the Gentiles. And the Hebrew scriptures bear this out over and over again. And then he qualifies another group. All who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous. And that would, this hearing of the law, Paul's going to get to in Romans chapter 10. He talks about in Romans 10. See, Paul's always going back to his arguments. That's why it's very difficult to quote something out of Romans 10 or Romans 8 and not understand Romans 1 through 7. You know, because it's a very systematic argument here. That Paul in Romans 10 talks about those who hear the law. The word is near you, it's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. So, here he's saying those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Now here it seems like Paul's advocating a works righteousness, does it not? I mean, those who obey the law will be declared righteous. How do you obey the law? Well, Paul hasn't gotten to that point yet. He's going to get to it in Romans 8. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned the sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. Now, I don't know about you, but that phrase, the righteous requirements of the law fully met in us, those to whom Paul is referring to who have faith in Christ, and so that certainly would include us, the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us through the righteousness of Christ that is revealed through the gospel. And so I obey the law because I obey Jesus Christ, and his righteousness is given or imparted or imputed, if you want to me. And so therefore, to be a son of God is one that obeys the law of God, having it fully met in us. Because I'm in Christ, and Christ fully met the law, and that righteousness that comes from doing the law, which Paul just states in Romans chapter 2, is met in us by faith in Christ. By having faith in Christ, the full requirements of the law are met in us, and therefore I am righteous according to the obedience of the law. See how that works? Because, you know, I have a high priest who is Christ. Paul just uses a word. See, if you're not familiar with the scriptures, or the Old Testament particularly, as we said in part one, you'd skip over that word to be a sin offering. That word sin offering is used in Leviticus over and over again. It's the same word. And Paul uses it, another phrase in Romans chapter 3. Listen to this language. See if you can't spot Leviticus here. Because the same thing he's saying in Romans 8 is what he concludes in chapter 3. The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Now that righteousness from God is that righteousness that's been fully met in us who have faith in Christ. Comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned, Jews and Gentiles, have fallen short of the glory of God and are righteous or justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came, there's a Levitical word, that came by Jesus Christ. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. See? That's Leviticus. Through faith in his blood, he did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just in the one who justifies a man who has faith in Jesus. Okay? And then he ends this, do we therefore nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Now, how can you uphold the law? Well, because we uphold the law because, number one, the righteous requirements of the law have to be met. If you don't meet the righteous requirements of the law, guess what? You're not reconciled to God. You have to have atonement. The law declared the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. You have to have a high priest. The law commands it. You have to have a temple. The law commands it. It demands it. You have to be circumcised. The law commands it. The Abrahamic covenant commands that. Not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. All the servants that were in Abraham's household. Including Ishmael. See? So how do I meet the law? Do I have a high priest? Yes. Do I have a temple? Yes. Do I have a sacrificial lamb? Yes. Do I have atonement? Yes. Do I have a Levitical priesthood? Yes. I'm a priest. You're a priest. You're made a priest and righteous in the holiness of Christ. Are you clothed with white linens? Where did the imagery of white linens come from? Did John just make that up in the book of Revelation, or did he get that out of Leviticus too? What did the priest have to wear? White linens. And they had to have them cleaned. They had to make sacrifices of atonement. You have to obey the law. Now, Paul's point, as he will say here, concluding in Romans chapter 3, it's those who will be declared righteous who obey the law. And then he says, indeed, when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature, and I believe that that's where that comma should go, who do not have the law by nature. See, by law, the Gentiles didn't have law because they sinned apart from the law. They didn't have the law. The law was not given to them. So by nature, they did not have the law. So those who do not have the law, now some put the comma right after the law, like the NIV does here, who do not have the law, comma, do by nature the things required by the law. And they have gotten out of this passage a natural theology that all the nations, every human being, has this natural affinity of doing the things of God, not stealing, not killing, not committing adultery, and all this bunch of other stuff. That could be further from Paul's point. Paul is not making that point. Now, Paul is not interested in developing a natural theology at this in his argument here. Rather, I think that the comma should go. Remember, Greek doesn't have commas. Rather, it should be, indeed, when the nations who do not have the law by nature, comma, do the things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Okay? Now, how could Gentiles, who by nature do not have the law, they were never in covenant with God, but yet they're doing the righteous requirements of the law, being a law unto themselves, the Torah to themselves, since they show that the requirements of the law are what? Written on their hearts. Now, where would that phrase come from? Where does that phrase come from? If you were a Jew and thoroughly familiar with the prophets, and you heard the phrase, written on your hearts, where's the first thing that you would go to? Now, I know you guys listening to this are familiar with the Bible. And I know you've read the prophet Jeremiah, and I know that you read the very oft quoted in the New Testament, Jeremiah chapter 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and it will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers. Okay, so there's going to be a difference. The new covenant is not going to look like the old covenant. The old covenant, so Paul very easily can distinguish between the old covenant and the new covenant. Because Isaiah says, or Jeremiah says right here, that it's not going to look like it. If it looked the same, then, you know, what's the difference, you know? It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel, that's Judah and Israel, united. After that time, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. And that's why Paul can conclude this rather long argument with, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no remembrance of sins for those who are in Christ Jesus. If there's no remembrance of sins, how could God condemn you? There's nothing on your record. It's been blotted out because you've met the full requirements of the law. So how do these Gentiles who never had the law, according to the flesh, we're going to get there because Paul gets there. How do these Gentiles do the things of the law who do not have the law? Because they have faith in Christ, and the Holy Spirit has circumcised their heart. Now, the law that God made with the forefathers was circumcision according to the flesh. But it's not going. The new covenant is not going to be like that covenant, is it? If the new covenant was circumcision of the flesh, then there hardly would be any difference between the two. The new covenant is spiritual. It's according to the Spirit. And let's see if Paul bears this out. He says, and we read this in the first part, verse 25 of chapter 2, circumcision has value if you observe the law. See? And these Gentiles are observing the law, right? So circumcision has value. If you're not circumcised, you're not in the kingdom of God. You got to be circumcised. So it has value if you observe the law, but Paul's already established this observing of the law is having the law written in your hearts. New covenant observation of the law. New covenant observation of the law is spiritual. Now, but if you break the law, now what laws here is he talking about? Now, if you break the law, you have become as though you have not been been circumcised. If those who were not circumcised keep the law's requirements, that's the Gentiles, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically or according to the flesh and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward or physical or according to the flesh. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is a circumcision of the heart, Jeremiah 31, according to the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. What in the world is Paul doing here, other than driving us nuts? This was one of the hardest passages for the longest of time that I had an issue with. This is what I believe that Paul is stating here. Paul first notes that the Jew who is one outwardly cannot boast in the Torah if he is in fact a transgressor of its demands. But we know that the Jew did not regard himself as a transgressor. He abhorred idols, adultery, and the like. However, if God was doing a new thing in regard to Torah, and since the new covenant meant that the old covenant was no longer necessary and would soon vanish away, then the circumcision under the old cannot be obedience to the new Torah or the new law stipulation, circumcision of the heart. Hear the Old Testament itself. Circumcise your hearts and do not be stiff-necked any longer, Deuteronomy 10:16. Also in 36, and Jeremiah 4:4. Circumcise your hearts of men, O Judah, or my wrath will break out against you and burn like a fire because of the evil you have done and no one to quench it. And again, 9:24-26, when I punish those circumcised in flesh, for the nations are uncircumcised, and even the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. Paul is arguing then that the nations are now circumcised in heart, having Torah written in their hearts in fulfillment to the new covenant. This means that Paul's argument is that these days of Israel's salvation has arrived. The new thing is being done. And for the Jew to resist what God is doing makes him a transgressor of the Torah. He cannot boast that he honors God when the letter of the Torah is fading in light of the spirit of the Torah. If God is now commanding circumcision according to the Spirit, then those who have only circumcision according to the flesh are, in fact, uncircumcised according to the new covenant. See, on one hand, they're circumcised, and that's why Paul can make the argument that he does. Thus, Paul can write this argument only in view that the eschatological days of Israel's redemption are unfolding in his generation before the great and terrible day of the Lord. If this is not the case, then Paul's argument would make no sense whatsoever. But his point is plain. The new covenant is being made with the house of Judah and the house of Israel. But what constitutes a true Jew? The Gentiles who show forth the Torah in the hearts in their conscience is circumcised according to the new covenant, and is, thus, a true person of the house of Judah, obeying Torah and doing the works of Torah, which is the basis that Paul has stated that one will be declared righteous. For Paul, if Torah is written in the heart by receiving the prophetic outpoured Holy Spirit, then the works of Torah will show themselves in the conscience, and the person will, thus, be doing the works of Torah according to the Spirit, but not according to the flesh. That Paul is again making this crucial dichotomy in his argument serves his thesis well to the Jew who only had old covenant works according to the law, but did not have new covenant works according to the Spirit. If the Jew did not have this latter circumcision, and the uncircumcised did, then the circumcision according to the letter is null and void in light of the fact that God is now requiring the new circumcision of the heart. The conclusion is logical. The outward Jew is a transgressor of Torah since he is not honoring Torah of the heart, which is only done by having faith in the gospel of Jesus and receiving the promised Spirit, which in turn offered a guarantee that on that day such one would be righteous before God. And so Paul can argue, circumcision does have value if you observe the law according to the new covenant, but if you break the law under the old covenant, you have become as though you have not been circumcised. See, if you break the law according to the new covenant, i.e. not having your heart circumcised by resisting the Holy Spirit and resisting and suppressing the gospel, then will not those who are not circumcised, the Gentiles, keep the law's requirements? See how he's going back and forth here? Because it makes no sense if you don't understand it in this fashion. How in the world can those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements when the law commands you to be circumcised? But see, Paul's saying those who are not circumcised according to the old covenant keep the law's requirements according to the new covenant. Will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised according to the new covenant? The one who is not circumcised according to the flesh and yet obeys the law according to the Spirit will condemn you who obey the law, who have the written code and circumcision according to the old covenant, but are a lawbreaker according to the new covenant. That's how you have to read Paul. And when that's understood, this letter explodes. A man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly, according to the old covenant, nor is circumcision merely outward and according to the flesh, the old covenant. No, a man's a Jew if he's one inwardly, according to the new covenant. Circumcision is the circumcision of the heart. This is the new covenant, not like the covenant I made with your forefathers. Circumcision's not going to be like the circumcision that I made with Abraham. It's not going to look like that. It's still circumcision. Circumcision still has value. But in the age to come, it only has value according to the Spirit. It's by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Okay? All of these in chapter 3, as we've already read, Paul's developing his argument through here, and then chapter 4 he goes in through the righteousness of Abraham. And Abraham here, who was in fact dead, being weakened in his faith, was faced with the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. But what does God do? He strengthened him in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. He believed that God would raise him from the dead. Now, this is not, this is metaphorical use of the language, but Abraham was as good as dead. But God, in the result of that, Abraham being dead, God brought life. And so likewise, we have to be like Abraham, Paul is saying, and be dead in Christ. He develops this very quickly. He's coming into Romans chapter 6. You have to die. You have to be as good as dead. If Abraham was as good as dead, he wasn't going to produce any works that got his righteousness for him. He was as good as dead. He believed God. And that's why he received life in Isaac. He had to recognize first that he was dead, and Abraham recognized that he was dead, but then God said, hey, I'm going to bring life out of you and your dead womb, your wife. I'm going to bring life out of that. Well, that's impossible, God. But you know what? I believe that you can bring life from the dead. And so if you're dead in sins, I believe that God can bring life from the dead. There's resurrection themes that are going on there. The words, it was credited to him, were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God is about to credit righteousness. That's in Romans chapter 4 and verse 24. Let me give an aside here real quick. The current controversy brewing among what is called the new perspective of Paul in the Reformed faith and this issue of justification by faith. And one group is stressing that justification by faith is not a done deal as much as Reformed theology, like Calvin, Martin Luther, particularly Luther, made it, that one is justified completely and entirely by faith, according to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Justification is a forensic legal act that happens at the moment of faith. Boom, 100%. According to this scripture, and also in chapter 2, for it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but of those who obey the law who will be, that's a future tense, who will be declared righteous. And then here we have the future verb, who are about to be, which always points to the future, but the near future, who are about to be, mellow is the word there, who are about to be credited righteousness. Now what is this credited righteousness future stuff going on? Weren't these people already given righteousness when they had faith in Christ immediately? Before the second coming of Christ? How could you be declared righteous? See, go back to chapter 2. God will, quote, give to each person according to what he has done. Verse 7. To those who by persistence in doing good, here's doing, seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal, he will, future verb, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and tribulation for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. When's that going to happen? Well, verse 16, this will take place on the day where God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. So when are you justified? According to Paul, you're justified on the day of judgment. And for Paul, the day of judgment had not yet happened. And so many within this controversy of the justification by faith issue have incorporated, this new perspective movement, have incorporated a works righteousness. Well, this angers the Reformed crowd because they have justification by faith immediately, 100%. The new perspective crowd is saying, no, you're not justified 100% immediately by faith. The righteousness of Christ is not imputed to you immediately 100% by faith. Clearly, there's an eschatological dimension that we have overlooked. And that's what the new perspectivists are saying, in a nutshell. And so, works, doing good, obeying law, obedience to the law, and you see this rampant in the Reformed churches, becomes a necessity. Obedience to God is a necessity. And so you find them in the homeschool movement and in the Reconstructionist and all of these kinds of things that are going on, and you've got to do these things and you've got to be baptized and all of these things. You know, all of these controversies that come out of this, to which many on the Reformed side that advocate that justification by faith happens immediately. It's an imputation of the righteousness requirements of the law that are fully met in us, as I've already read in chapter 8. And that happens 100% by faith. See? Justification by faith. The new perspectivists are saying, no, there's an eschatological dimension that you people have overlooked. Justification is not 100% given by faith. Works are included in that. You are judged according to what you have done. Well, then comes Joe Preterist, like myself, and solves the whole problem. And I believe this. The problem is solved by understanding that there is an eschatological dimension to justification by faith. And on that note, I acknowledge that for Paul, justification by faith in the time that he lived was not 100% and did not immediately happen at the point of faith. That it had to be according to what he has done. Romans chapter 2 and verse 6. And here he's quoting Psalm 62:12 and Proverbs 24:12 and many other passages. That phrase is used quite a bit, and it's used in Revelation. According to what you have done, according to the deeds done in the body. That's 2 Corinthians 5. However, we know that Paul is talking about keeping the law's requirements. those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, or are keeping the law's requirements, the present tense, keeping the law's requirements, because it's written in their hearts. Some of you might already see my solution to this. Because the righteous requirements of the law are written on the heart, and according to Romans 8, are fully met in us because of our faith in Christ, because he fully meets, the Reformed are correct in insisting upon that receptance of Christ, or receiving Christ, fully meets the demands 100% of the law, because in Christ I do the works of the law, because the Spirit of God has performed them on my heart, and has written them in my heart, and have made them in my conscience. And so Paul says, those who do not have the law do the things of the law. How is that possible, to not have the law and yet do the things of the law? Well, if you understand according to the flesh, according to the Spirit, Old Covenant, New Covenant, it becomes very simple. According to the Old Covenant, I cannot be justified by works of the law. Here's where the New Perspective guys are wrong, because they're trying to do all these things by the law, and then think that by these things, baptism, Lord's Supper, and all these other, you know, homeschooling, and obeying Deuteronomy, and Reconstructionism, and all this bunch of other stuff, that by those things they're going to be justified, because that's outworking of their life of faith in God as they persevere in this life and await for the resurrection of the dead, when, you know, that which they have done in this life will be taken into account, and they'll be judged according to works of the law, and they'll show up, you know, more on the balanced side than they would on the other side, I guess. See, for Paul, it was eschatological. But after the time of Christ and the fulfillment of all things that Christ performed in the parousia, which happened in Christ's generation, the second coming of Christ, and the day of judgment, the whole point was to bring us to the place where Paul, in Romans chapter 5, jumping ahead and speaking proleptically, as if it's a done deal, says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have gained access. That word access there is a Levitical term for access to the temple. This was the term used for priests who had access into the temple. We've gained access by faith into this grace which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. See? And then he goes back to the future again, using the future tense. Since we now have been justified by faith, how much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God? It's the same wrath that he talked about in chapter 1 and part 1 of our lecture. Through him. Not only is this so, but we also rejoice. And we're reconciled with him through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved? That's a future. There's a future eschatological commitment to this. And I'm judged according to the works of the law written on my heart, because in Christ the law is fully met in me, and God judges me according to the law of the new covenant written on my heart, and according to the law of the new covenant written on my heart, I've performed the law 100% because of Christ's fully meeting the law and fully performing the law has been imputed to me. And that declaration was made at the second coming of Christ from that point on for eternity. So that in the age to come, the invitation is given out, come, drink. All you have to do is have faith. And the fullness of the obedience of the law is fully met in you. And therefore, there, from that point on, is no condemnation. See? Because the Reformed, see, this is an issue of eschatology that drives me to preterism. See, the Reformed are correct to emphasize the immediate imputation of the righteousness of Christ as a real act of God, not just some positional legal act, you know, like it's some non-real type of thing. It's a real act. There's a real change of status there in the presence of God. You've been judged accordingly. Not according to the Old Covenant law, because you never had the Old Covenant law. I never did. But according to the New Covenant law, which is not like the law made with the forefathers. So the law has been fully met in me because I have faith in Christ, and it's been fully met according to Romans chapter 8. And so I do the things of the law. I am a priest. I am covered by the blood of Jesus. 100%. All my sins are forgiven in Christ through the blood of the Lamb, which is an atoning sacrifice and a mercy seat. I am in a temple. I do have a holy of holies. I do belong to a priesthood. I am circumcised. I do have a high priest. I do worship God, in my conscience. All these things are met according to the Spirit. The old covenant was just the shadows and types teaching us what it would look like according to the Spirit. So I'm justified according to the law of the new covenant. I will never be justified. No man will be justified according to the law of the old covenant. Paul's point in Romans chapter 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silent and the whole world held accountable. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscience of sin. Now listen to this. See, there's a contradiction here if you're not getting this point. He says, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. But yet, in chapter 2, he just said, circumcision has value if you observe the law. If those who are not circumcised observe the law's requirements, how can I observe the law's requirements if no one observes the law's requirements? And then he says over here in chapter 2, it is those who obey or observe the law who will be declared righteous. Chapter 3, verse 20, therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law or obeying the law. Now, wait a minute, Paul. This is why critics of Paul's theology, they see it as a disjointed series of arguments that he's making. He gets himself in trouble and then he pulls out another scripture and quotes it and twists it around. No, Paul's not doing that. Paul is living in a time when the old covenant is disappearing. And the demands of that old covenant Torah are disappearing with it. But the demands of the new covenant Torah are coming on the horizon and received by faith in Christ and fully met by those who have faith in Christ. The requirements of the law are met in you and you're justified according to the law of the new covenant because you've met them in Christ. Christ, rather, has met them for you. He's fulfilled them for you and that imputation is given. So you're judged according to the law of the new covenant, according to the Spirit. Because you do the works of the law according to the Spirit. I don't do the works of the law according to my flesh. I don't know of any temple I've ever been to, and I eat pork. So I'm a lawbreaker according to the old covenant. But my eating pork does not disannul in any way, shape, or form obedience to the law in the new covenant, because Christ has fully met that in me and has made me clean. And I wear a white robe, and I have a crown on my head, and I walk on streets of gold, and I enter into a Holy of Holies any time that I want to. I'm in the Holy of Holies. I live in the Holy of Holies. I've got a new name written on my head. I'm called by a new name. Second death has no power over me. I'm a priest. I'm a diadem in God's crown. All those wonderful things that Isaiah talks about, Paul saying that applies to those who obey the law. That's eternal life. That's justification. Those are the promises of reconciliation that are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. That's what you're justified by. Having those things, having those promises applied and given to you, you're justified by those things because Christ justified you. He's the just one, and he's the one that justifies according to him. Now, he was not the just and the justifier under the old covenant. It was the law that justified. You could justify yourself. We still do that in a court of law. If you could justify yourself in front of a court of law, you're not guilty. But that doesn't bring you the righteousness of God. Not the one righteousness of God that's being revealed in the gospel. So see those differences that are going on there. This is what we have to have when we understand Paul. Or else this does not make any sense. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by obeying the law. For it is not those who hear the law, but the righteous in God's sight, and those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. How am I declared righteous by obeying the law if I can't be declared righteous by obeying the law? Old covenant, new covenant. Old covenant, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Let me read this again. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the old covenant. Let me read chapter 2 again. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law according to the new covenant who will be declared righteous. That's what Paul's saying. That's what his argument is going for. And therefore it makes sense. Because on one hand you're condemned and no one will be righteous according to the old covenant and according to the flesh. See? So he can make that. But in the new covenant, you will be declared righteous according to the works that you've done because the imputation of the works have been fully met in Christ Jesus and given to you. You stand before God as Jesus Christ stands before God because you're in his body. And as Jesus stands before God as a son of God, as the son of God, you stand before God as a son of God with the same righteousness, the righteousness of God, God's righteousness. Oh, hallelujah. Therefore, there is no condemnation. See, Paul can preach that. And at the parousia and the coming of Christ in Paul's generation, which was very soon, God's people were declared righteous, and Abraham entered into his promised inheritance of eternal righteousness with God. See, that's what Paul is, and I get excited. I might start speaking in tongues. I don't even believe in that. Romans 4, again, would make only sense to a Jew familiar with the story as he goes into Romans. When did he receive the sign of circumcision? Purely logical point by reading the text. Abraham clearly was circumcised after he had faith in God. After he had received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. See? Abraham had faith and was justified while he was uncircumcised. Well, what was that element of faith then? It was faith that brought him into union with God, not circumcision. Later on, circumcision was just added as an outward sign of application when Abraham was circumcised according to the Spirit, when the Spirit of God raised him from the dead in Christ, having raised him and all the righteous of Israel, uniting Judah and Israel together in the body of Christ, as Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2. That's the resurrection and restoration of Israel, the resurrection of the dead. It has nothing to do with getting new bodies and getting new back hair or not having back hair or looking like, Cary Grant, getting some new, super body. Paul, that stuff is science fiction as far as I'm concerned. When you start talking about getting new bodies and all this bunch of other stuff, that's the furthest thing from Paul's. He's not even remotely talking about that. He's talking about covenant here. Everything for Paul is covenant. Romans chapter 5. My oh my. It's 37 minutes into this thing. Romans chapter 5. Paul begins to develop another argument. He's developed this argument. His first major argument is that no one's righteous. He's made the distinction between Old Covenant and New Covenant. Where does this Old Covenant come from? Why doesn't this Old Covenant work? I mean, the law was given to Moses, and God split the Red Sea, and he delivered the people of Israel, and fire, and brimstone, and, quail, and manna, and food falling out of the sky, and all kinds of, the earth swallowing up their enemies, and they conquered Canaan, and all this bunch of stuff. And then you have David, the great King David, and the glory of Solomon, the son of David. You had all of this stuff. I mean, Solomon was the apex. That was the acme of Israel's national life, was Solomon. You had all of this stuff going on here. Why didn't it work? Now, Paul's demonstrated. He starts off first with the law, and he's arguing with the Jew. And he's demonstrated that the law declares, the law teaches that no one is righteous. I mean, he just quotes a series of scriptures in chapter 3. He quotes from Psalm 51:4, Psalm 14:1-3. Psalm 5:9, Psalm 140:3, Psalm 10:7, Isaiah 59:7-8, and Psalm 36:1. He's just going through a whole string of scriptures showing that the law is, whatever the law says, it says of those under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced. According to the law of the old covenant, no one's justified according to the flesh. You're not going to earn salvation apart from Jesus Christ and having faith in God just by doing things. So he's demonstrated that from the law, but why doesn't the law work? Because, see, Paul's talking a lot about the law here, right? Why doesn't it work? What's wrong with the law? Well, Romans chapter 5, continuing with the argument, understanding the first four chapters. Paul answers this question. I mean, he talks about, in Romans chapter 5, he talks about the law in 13, verse 13. Moses, verse 14. In verse 20 of chapter 5, the law was added. Okay? So here he's going to answer that question. Now that he's established that the law condemns the nation of Israel and Judah, and that all men, not only the Gentiles, I mean, we know they're condemned, they're in darkness, but Israel and Judah, according to part one of our lecture, they were given the light, they understood the things of God, but they're condemned too. So everyone's condemned. What is wrong with the law? Nothing's wrong with the law. See, now this is what Paul's getting ready to go in. This is part two of his argument. I got to first show that the law condemns everybody. Now that I've shown that from the scriptures, let's move on to why it failed. Nothing wrong with the law, Paul's going to conclude in Romans 7. The law is righteous, holy, and good. There's not a thing wrong with the law. Romans chapter 8. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the flesh. See? The law lacked a power because it was weakened by the flesh. This holy, righteous, and good thing that God gave to Israel. You know, what broke down? What happened? Where did it go wrong? Therefore, just as the sin entered into the world through the one man, and the death through the sin, and in this way the death came to all men because all sinned. Now Paul's answering that question. Remember his conclusion in Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Why have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? When did that happen? When did that happen? Sin entered the world through the one man. And who's that one man? See, Paul's going to take you back to the source. You want to know why it failed Israel? You want to know why it failed Judah? You want to know why it failed for the Gentiles too? You want to know why all sinned and fell short of the glory of God? His name is Adam. And to understand the story, the narrative, and to understand the salvation that comes through Jesus, Paul is saying, you have forgotten the story of Adam. You've got to go back to Adam. And in our third and final lecture, hopefully, because it might be four lectures by the time this thing's over. But our final lecture, we're going to get through, we're going to talk about Adam. Paul's argument, Romans 5:12, goes all the way to the end of chapter 8 and verse 39. He's already made a cogent argument of chapters 1 through 5, 11. Chapter 5, 1 through 11 is kind of an intermission, a kind of a link, and then he dives right into the source of the problem. But he's still talking about the same characters. All have sinned, Jews, Gentiles, the law, justification, condemnation. He's talking all those themes that he's already developed in 1 through 5. Now he's going to go to the source. We have to talk about Adam. Because you guys have forgotten about Adam. Now let me tell you about the story of a man named Adam. And we'll stop there and hopefully come back to this. And I hope you visit our website at www.thereignofchrist.com. And I hope you're enjoying the lecture, and see you for the next one.